Reading from Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It's said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Beside me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled in their hearts, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, who will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. There I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That we may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched, and shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. We're nearing the end of the book of Hosea as we've worked our way through this book chapter by chapter. Throughout the book, Hosea has given everything he has to rescue the Israelites from destruction. In obedience to the Lord and to give Israel a living picture of God's love, Hosea had married an unfaithful woman and lived through the agony of continual betrayal and disregard. His hope was that his countrymen would see themselves in this tragic marriage. They might realize that this was the callous spirit they brought to God and would come to their senses and return in faithfulness to him. So Hosea offers chapter after chapter of strong warning, using powerful images intended to get Israel's attention and knock them off of their complacent perch. But Israel has not heeded his warning. And today we've reached Hosea 13, the second to the last chapter of this book. And Hosea's final words of real judgment. Time is running out. And his words have an immediacy to them. The chapter begins with this stark summary. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Ephraim throughout Hosea is used as a way to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel as a whole. The tribe of Ephraim was a leader in the nation. They were respected. They were authoritative, powerful, dominant. This was the primary tribe of the northern alliance of 10 tribes. Within Israel, he was exalted. This was their showpiece, their example, their pride. They speak and people tremble. Their words carry weight and significance. They're in a good place, powerful and influential. It's nice to be the one that everyone looks up to takes pride in. But the text goes on to say that he incurred guilt through worshiping Baal, and he died. Throughout the book of Hosea, we have also seen Baal worship as the primary object of their unfaithfulness. If they are an adulterous people, as Hosea has been projecting, cheating on their husband Yahweh through dalliances with other gods, well, then Baal is their primary hookup partner. And Ephraim has set the standard for Baal worship in the nation. They have led the nation not only in glory, but also in corruption. They incur guilt through this worship of Baal and died. We need to camp on this for a bit, because this pattern of sin and guilt partnered with death is something that we will see throughout the rest of this chapter. Hosea takes that pattern of these two coming in partnership, and he just replays it over a number of times throughout the chapter, that when we sin, it brings with it death. It's been this way since the beginning. This is the warning in the Garden of Eden when God commanded Adam and Eve, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. Disobedience would bring sure and sudden death from the outset. This is the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And that New Testament truth is evident for us in the Old Testament as we see example after example of sin bringing death. Starting with this account of paradise lost in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. So what are we to make of the fact that despite the warning, Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years after they ate the fruit of that tree? What of, "On the day you eat of it, you will die"? Did God misspeak? Did he change his mind? Did he get the principle right, but the timetable wrong? Well, I don't think so. Not if we understand that death is more than just the physical cessation of vital signs. Maybe we need to expand our understanding of death a bit. The Bible presents death as a spiritual condition that triggers the physical experience of those lost vital signs. Spiritually speaking, death is a separation from God. God is the true source of life. Once we're separated from that true source of life, there's death. And this is what happens. The moment that they eat of the fruit, they have this separation that is created between themselves and God in a moment, evident in the fact that when God comes to meet with them in the Garden of Eden, they are hidden from him in shame. There's this deep divide between them now. On the day that they ate the fruit, they did die spiritually. So Paul in the New Testament talks about us being dead in our trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Also in Colossians 2, verse 13. We are born dead, spiritually speaking. And then as far as our physical death is intended, sin is like pulling the plug. Someone who is pulled off of life support may not die immediately, but their death is virtually assured, even if it takes a few days or weeks for that final breath. Once they're dependent on those machines to keep them alive, you take them off of those machines and they'll die. This is how it is with Adam and Eve. They have now set in motion the deterioration of their selves once they disobey. And it may take years before the actual funeral service, but the certainty of that is set the moment that they break God's commandment. The plug has been pulled, so to speak. And this, then, opens the door for corruption to pollute their existence. We've talked about this before in previous sermons, but this is important. Death has many forerunners, many harbingers. Our existence is full of them. Illness and disease, deterioration and deficiency, hurt and disappointment, frustration and sorrow, fear and anxiety, division and conflict. All of these are portents of the end. Physical death is inescapable and fast approaching. And as we lurch to that finish line, we experience all of these precursors, pre-deaths, all of that hurt and frustration. And despite the fact that this is universal and unavoidable, we have a hard time accepting that. And that's because we are designed for eternity. God has kind of built this into our makeup. Ecclesiastes 3:11 has this interesting phrase that says, God set eternity in our hearts. There's something within us that pulls us beyond the grave. It is hard to settle for a meager 70 when we have this eternal beacon that is sounding within us. Even those who reject any transcendent divinity still look to leave a legacy that lasts beyond themselves. We feel that pull to outlast the day of our death. But right away, in Genesis, we see the effects of sin on human relationships. Cain and Abel are so divided that Cain kills his brother. This is what happens in a world under the grip of sin. There is death, to be sure, but there is also conflict and animosity and a trail of brokenness along the way. This plays out generation after generation that follows. They are born into a world of sin that incorporates hurt and heartache all along the way and leads to death. And as grim as this sounds, you experience this. You and I are living in a world that is soaked in death. From the moment I wake in the morning with that achy morning stretch to the final, before I lay down to sleep, my whole day is surrounded by all these little elements of hardship, frustration, difficulties. And Ephraim is playing this out. Hosea says, he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And the rest of the chapter is full of these reflections of sin and death with all its precursors. So right after verse 1, where it talks about the death of Ephraim, we have in verse 2, Ephraim sinning more and more, making idols, sacrificing to these man-made deities. I thought he was dead. He was dead, but he's not dead. Because Hosea is just introducing this thematic frame of sin and death, and then he's going to develop it throughout this chapter. The people sin, and then they experience some shade of death as a result. So in verse 2, we hear of their sin being multiplied. They sin more and more. Late in that verse, there's some uncertainty whether this is a reference to human sacrifices, as it sounds in the English Standard Version, which is the text I use in most of my preaching, or if it's just humans who are offering sacrifices, as the New American Standard suggests in their translation. It's unclear whether the reference to humans is as the ones sacrificing or the ones being sacrificed. Could go either way in terms of interpretation. I think it's likely that this is just a general reference to sacrifices being made. But even so, there's scandal in this. Their idols are the product of their own skill. They made these out of their own expertise. And having crafted these masterful objects, they then bow down in reverence to them. Crazy as that sounds. And the way that Hosea puts it as people kiss calves. The imbalance of this is intended. It should sound crazy, because it is. This is their sin. And we've seen it many times in the book of Hosea. They keep falling into idolatry. And so we should expect that sin will bring with it death, because this is to be the pattern that we're expecting. When there's guilt, when there's sin, they will die. So here it expresses the nation being swept away. It uses four similes. They are like mist, like dew, like chaff, like smoke. Four similes used to convey their rapid extinction. This once strong and respected tribe who commanded respect, caused others to tremble, is swept away in a moment, vanishing at the first ray of light. You see, sin leads to this destruction, this death, always, unequivocally. So let's replay it. If we didn't get it in verses 2 through 3, maybe we'll recognize it as it's replayed again for us in verses 4 through 8. There it says that God has taken his people from Egypt and he's cared for them in the wilderness. In this region of want, of drought, he provided for them. He knew them in the wilderness. He had his eye on them. He's watching over them. He's tending for their needs. In verse 6, when it says, when they grazed, Hosea is using shepherding language. Literally, it says, according to their pasture. And it's just envisioning God leading them to a lush grazing land that's able to satisfy them in the wilderness. I mean, this is reminding us of how God provided for these nomads throughout the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, in a place with limited natural food supplies. God made sure that his sheep, Israel, had pasture. And ironically, this blessing is what led to their downfall. In their satisfaction, it says they grew proud and they forgot God. This is their sin here. Not the blatant idolatry earlier in the chapter, but the more insidious forgetfulness. Once their appetite was satisfied, their need for God was sated. He was forgotten, neglected, disregarded. It may be that it's more difficult to be faithful through prosperity than through adversity. When your needs are met and you're satisfied, it's easy for God to fade from consciousness. Look, I see this happen in real life. Examples of situations where I can think of where people, individuals or families, are facing a crisis and suddenly their spiritual nourishment becomes a much higher priority for them. And then once that crisis is resolved or diminished with time, without the pressure of that adversity, well, spiritual nourishment is not so crucial. And they let it slip away. And I don't shame people for that. I'm glad for people whenever they come and look for spiritual nourishment. I just do that to point out that we are all prone to this inconsistency. When we are desperate, we seek God earnestly. And when we are satisfied, that earnestness can quickly evaporate. It's a warning worth personalizing. When I'm satisfied, when my needs are taken care of, will I forget my divine shepherd, who was the one who led me into those satisfying pastures? Because that's sin, to forget him. More palatable to us than idolatry, but no less deadly. So what follows on the heels of this description of God shepherding his people is a surprise. He will turn himself into the very enemies of the sheep that he would normally be protecting them from as a shepherd, and attacks them in judgment. He says that he will be like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, like a wild beast. these four similes, kind of paralleling the four similes from the previous round, where he says that they would be like a mist, dew, chaff, smoke, to speak of how quickly they'll be swept away. Here, the intention is more about the ferociousness of the judgment. And these terrible, ferocious animals are paired with these terrifying verbs. Lurk, fall upon, tear open, devour, rip open. God will transform himself from protector to predator, hunting down his prey in animalistic fury. And many commentators note that the animals mentioned parallel the animals that are mentioned in Daniel 7, where they represent kingdoms in Daniel's vision. The lion's Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece and Alexander the Great, the unnamed wild beast is Rome. And this is how God brought judgment on the Israelites. He used these coming world powers to carry them into captivity, to take away their independence, to judge them for their sinfulness. But even as God uses these other nations to judge his people, they should know that the ultimate source of their judgment is God, not those nations. And once again, we're seeing this entangling of sin and death, this partnership. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to go through more of these cycles, sin and death or destruction. And we're just going to cover them briefly. We just don't have time to really get into all the details. In verses 9 through 11, Hosea reminds them of their request for a king. And that is the sin that's being highlighted. In 1 Samuel, it tells us in 1 Samuel 8 that the Israelites rejected the Lord as their king and then asked for a human ruler in his place to be just like the nations around them. He understands that it is a rejection of his leadership in their lives that causes them to ask for a human king. And so he says he gave them a king in his anger. And those kings, not surprisingly, had led them astray. The request itself came out of a rejection of God's leadership. So God says he'll remove the king. He'll shatter their political systems. He will destroy them. Again, sin, they're choosing a leader other than God. And death, God will destroy them, remove the king, leave them without a leader. We see the cycle again in verse 12 through 13, with this comparison to childbirth, which would seem to be a counterpoint to death. But even here, death is prevailing. A metaphorical stillbirth is being warned of. So just kind of listen to this with this understanding of this being a description of childbirth. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. This is a pregnancy. This baby is developing in the womb. This baby of iniquity and sinfulness. They're just kind of growing with it. And then verse 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. This is what's happening. This is a nation that is in need of a rebirth. And yet the time comes for that birth to come and they won't present themselves. They're resistant to this rebirth. They don't want to go through with it. Well, this is a failure to progress. And it's not uncommon in pregnancy. And we have ways to handle that in our contemporary society. We'll just administer some Pitocin to speed the labor along. But this is written before the advent of modern medicine, when death and childbirth was far more frequent due to these complications in delivery. If a labor fails to progress, this is a danger, both to the mother and to the child. And it is commonplace. Many, many people died because of their pregnancy failing to follow through in the delivery. And so here, even in a metaphor of birth, there are these shadows of death. They are binding up sin. And so when it comes to their rebirth, instead, well, they're in jeopardy of being stillborn. There's one final cycle of this pattern. It's found in the last couple of verses, verse 15 to 16. There it says that the east wind is going to come and just wither them as a nation. Just this hot wind coming off the desert. They bear their guilt, it says, and in response, they are destroyed. And that, in this case, is conveyed with this grim expression. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Can I get a hearty amen? This is terrible. Over and over again, we're running through this partnership of sin and death. The people sin, they are guilty, and they die. That's how the chapter began. Ephraim incurring guilt and dying. And then that pairing of sin and death, it's everywhere we turn in the chapter. It's being felt all over in that chapter, but also all over in our experience. I mean, even now, the pre-tremors of our mortality are things that we contend with. And the brokenness that is constantly being encountered in our lives. Some of those sins are grievous and disturbing. Idolatry and possibly even child sacrifice. But most of the stuff in here sounds all too familiar. A proud and self-reliant heart. A forgetfulness and neglect of God. Rejecting God's leading in our lives and looking to others for advice and direction. Well, this is the kind of sin that I wrestle with every day. I have a bent toward independence and self-reliance and selfishness and pride and distraction. I mean, all this feels so normal to me. But it's sin. And it is just as tightly paired with death as any other sin. I am incurring guilt. And so I die. It's not just Ephraim incurring guilt. You could just easily insert my name there. Not through Baal worship, but I have my own mistresses that pull me away from God. I think it was John Calvin who said that our hearts are like an idol factory. We just keep churning them out. Well, I know what that's like. I have plenty of things that pull me away from God. But I skipped over one verse in the chapter, an oasis, in this otherwise really grim chapter. Just listen to it. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Passions hidden from my eyes. This is surprising. It is surrounded by harsh expressions of condemnation. This partnership between sin and death is being firmly established. These plagues of death, the sting of Sheol, well, that's been the whole point of the chapter. This dire assessment of their condition. They continue in their sin. They sin more and more. They forget God. They choose a human king over a divine king. And because of all this, they've opened the door wide to death and heartache. It seems like this is set in concrete. Hosea keeps reiterating this partnership because sin and death is so much entrenched in how they behave. He wants them to see it over and over and over again. Sin brings with it death, and the people are guilty, and so am I. That sting is deadly. The stinger is embedded deep in my skin. And this note of hope seems so out of place in this chapter that many commentators aren't sure what to do with it. Instead of reading it as a straightforward assertion, some translations turn this into a question. Shall I ransom you from Sheol? Shall I redeem you from death? Well, the suggested answer in the context would be, no, I won't. You will face it, the consequences. They'll bear their guilt. They'll suffer their death. But that's not the most natural reading. The most natural reading of this is as an assertion. God saying, I shall ransom them. I shall redeem them. And this is what Hosea has been doing in these last few chapters. In the midst of great judgment, he is offering these lifelines of hope. He's saying that it doesn't have to be that way. There is the possibility being rescued from that. Notice that this is not the people's doing. They can't change this on their own. They are stuck in this vortex of sin and death, and they cannot extract themselves. But this is God's intervening. I will ransom them, God says. I will redeem them. This is a hopeless cycle until God steps in. But once God enters in, well, then we see how powerful death really is. What seems insurmountable is now given a new framework. What is impossible is made possible when God enters. The words ransom and redeem that are used in this passage, they're similar concepts. They involve paying a price for the release of a captive. Rescue is secured through payment. It's like a kidnapper being paid off for the release of their hostage. We can't pay that price ourselves. This is why the situation seems so dire. We're stuck. We're the ones who are held enslaved. We can't buy ourselves out of it. But this is what Jesus did when he bought us with a price, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 makes clear what this price was. The precious blood of Christ. It goes on to say that he was presented as a lamb without blemish or spot. This is sacrificial language. It calls to mind all the sacrifices of the Old Testament when they would bring a lamb without blemish or spot to the temple to offer to God. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He offers his life as the perfect sacrifice. A spotless lamb. Jesus willingly went to the cross to suffer the judgment of God that we deserve. He knew no sin, but became sin for us. He was the one torn and devoured by these ferocious wild beasts, according to the wrath of God. But because he was the sinless Son of God, he was raised to life again. He was given ultimate victory over sin and death. In the end, the death results in resurrection. So Paul can take this passage, loosely quoting it, and use it in his own great reflection on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? I'm sorry. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This pattern of sin and guilt partnered with death that seems insurmountable, that we are stuck in this cycle, is suddenly transformed by Christ. That there is a way out. That there is the possibility that death is not the final stop in this cycle. But that there is then resurrection. And then the dreadful summoning of death and Sheol is flipped on its head. Now we can say that death has been swallowed up in victory. Now death doesn't feel quite so terminal. Because there is hope beyond it. The Son has defeated it. And Hosea is using all this talk about sin and death partnership to push the people to look for their salvation outside of themselves, to realize that they will not accomplish this on their own, that it is only God who can provide that rescue, that he is the one who says, I will ransom, I will redeem. But when he does, we ought not be like the Israelites who are resisting that new birth. The time comes, and pangs of childbirth come upon them, their refusal to present themselves at the womb? Well, we have a choice to make. Will we be ready for that new birth? Are we open to this transformation that God wants to accomplish through Christ? Well, we just need to ask. We just come to him and ask. And he will do it. He will take those who have incurred guilt and on their way to death, and he will bring resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, just this reminder of this cycle that we all deal with. Sin and guilt that we see in ourselves. And how that then is brought hand in hand with death, destruction, disappointment, sorrow, hardship. But we are grateful in the midst of that, Lord, that you provide an escape, that you have chosen by your free will to offer us redemption, that we can be forgiven. And so, Lord, I pray that each person here will examine their hearts to ensure that they come to a place in their lives where they have accepted that, found that forgiveness, escaped from that cycle, and that they have the promise of the resurrection. And that we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.